We're getting towards the end of Ecclesiastes now. It's been a long haul. Thank you for staying with it. And Ecclesiastes 10 really is just the beginning of the final collection of observations and sayings about wisdom and folly in this book of Ecclesiastes. It's not an easy chapter to preach on. God isn't mentioned in the chapter, although there is some advice about the next election. Verse 2, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. If there is a single overall theme, and I'm not sure that there is, it's the immense and tragic potential and power of a little bit of folly and a little bit of sin to destroy and to ruin lives and characters and activities. The smallest sin, we'll call it sin, the writer calls it folly, we'll call it sin. The smallest sin, if it's not dealt with, will destroy us. And it'll destroy all that we might have achieved. The smallest indiscipline, the smallest indulgence, the smallest indiscretion, if it's not destroyed, it'll destroy us. There's no such thing as a little sin. There's no little God to sin against. So there's no such thing as a little sin. The chapter starts with a vivid image, verse 1. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. Dead flies in the perfume. I mean, perfume was very expensive in those days. It still is, actually. The really good stuff, not stuff I buy, but the really good stuff. And a dead fly or two in expensive fragrance or aftershave, and you think twice about using it, and you probably pour it down the sink. So expensive perfume poured down the sink just because of a couple of dead flies that have managed to get in there. So a little bit of folly that's not dealt with can outweigh a whole load of wisdom. It can turn what should have been and could have been a beautiful fragrance into a bad smell. Now this could work two ways. If you look back at chapter 9 verse 18, the last statement in verse 18 of chapter 9, one sinner destroys much good. One sinner destroys much good. So one or two foolish people can ruin the potential achievements of others. One idiot can very quickly undo all that good and wise people have built up. It's much easier to destroy and to demolish something good and worthwhile than to build up something good and worthwhile. So we've got to be very, very careful. Just ask an 8-year-old who spent hours building up a tremendous Lego model, and his 2-year-old brother or sister comes along and just smashes it to pieces with one or two little swipes of his little paw. So you've got to be very careful. Wisdom is very, very precarious. Could mean that. It only takes one or two fools to paralyze a church, to divide a church, to destroy a church, and you see it happening in many churches all over the country. Churches that could have achieved so much, churches that could have done so much good, diverted, divided, destroyed by the folly and by the selfishness of a few individuals. It's happening all the time. So it could mean that. But I'm going to take it another way. I'm going to take it to mean, to refer to the damage that a little bit of folly can do to otherwise promising individuals. A little bit of folly can ruin promising individuals, promising lives, promising characters, promising careers, promising ministry. One little sin that's not put to death, that is secretly indulged, ignored, can render a person totally ineffective, regardless of his gifts, regardless of his strength. Think of those brilliant athletes who have been disqualified, who have lost their gold medal just because of a small amount of performance-enhancing drugs. Tremendous potential, tremendous gifts, years and years of training, ruined because of a little bit of substance, a little drug. Think of politicians, gifted politicians. Richard Nixon, apparently, was a very gifted foreign minister. He was very good at foreign affairs. He began the reconciliation between the United States and China, for instance. But his lies, just a few little lies on tape, cost him the presidency of the United States. The fly in the perfume, the fly in the fragrance. It can happen to church leaders who build up a ministry, who build up a church, and everything suddenly goes pear-shaped because of some sexual or financial scandal. But behind that sexual or financial scandal, there are years, always, of little lusts, little greeds that have been indulged instead of crucified. It can happen to any Christian. The Bible is full, to quote Derek Kidner, the Bible is full of prizes forfeited and good beginnings marred. Prizes forfeited and good beginnings marred. Think of Esau and all the potential he had as the firstborn son of Isaac. And he threw it away because of a craving he had for red steel. A mess of pottage, as it puts it somewhere. Incidentally, did you know that phrase, mess of pottage, is not in the Bible? I don't know where it comes from, but it's not in the Bible. But everybody talks about Esau's mess of pottage, don't they? It's certainly not in Genesis, anyway. It might be somewhere else, but it's not in Genesis. Esau. Moses. He never entered the promised land. Years and years of leading God's people. And he lost the promised land. He lost his right to enter into the promised land because of what to us must have seemed quite a little flaw in his character. Look at David. Years and years building up God's kingdom. Took him years and years to get the kingdom. Took him years to build up the kingdom. And then, after all his wars were over, he relaxed a little bit. And he fell into adultery. And worse. And his reputation and his reign were never the same again, just because of the fly in the fragrance, the fly in the perfume. Don't ignore the slightest folly, the slightest flaw that you become aware of in your character. Never underestimate the power of sin to ruin you and to ruin all that you're building up for God. After all, one little act of folly lost us Eden. One little act of folly lost us Eden. So, that's the theme. If there is a theme, I think that's the theme of the chapter. That's certainly the theme of the opening verse. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. And then verse 2. We're not going to go through this verse by verse, incidentally, just in case you get panicky. But verse 2 says that dealing with this folly is not easy. Dealing with sin is not easy. Verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Folly or sin is a flaw. It is a perversity in the heart. And the heart in the Bible is the inner core of a person. It is what you really, really are. The heart. It's not the outward image you present. It's not It's not just your intellect, although it doesn't exclude the intellect. The heart is not irrational or non-intellectual. It doesn't exclude the intellect, but it's more than just the intellect. You can have an intellectual knowledge of the Bible and your heart be far from God. It's not even just the feelings. You can have tremendously spiritual feelings. You can have emotional feelings, especially when you're with large crowds of other Christians or when the music's good. You can have you can have good feelings, but you can be living a life of sin at the same time. Your heart may be far from God. So the heart is not the feelings, the heart is not the intellect. It is deeper than any of those things. It is the core of a person's character. And verse 2 says that folly is in the heart. The heart of the fool inclines to the left. Now most of us are right-handed. And therefore most cultures see the right-hand side as being the right side. The right hand is the good hand, it's the strong hand. And to go to the right is the wise thing to do, rather than to go to the left. And so you have references to God's right hand, meaning God's power, or Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, or Jesus separating the sheep from the goats, and he puts the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. Or you've got that story in Genesis where blesses Jacob's children, two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And I can't remember which was the oldest just at the moment off the top of my head, but he puts his right hand on the head of the youngest and blesses the younger with his right hand. And Joseph tries to get him to reverse his hand and put his right hand on his older son, because surely it is the older son who is to receive the patriarchal blessing. But no, it's in this case God tells Joseph to bless the younger son. And so he puts his right hand on the younger son who was on the left. And Joseph finds this very, very hard to cope with. So in the Bible, the right is the way to go. The right hand is the hand to use. And the right way is the way to go. So folly or sin is like a right-handed person deliberately choosing the left. What he knows is wrong. What he knows is perverse. What he knows will handicap him. What he knows will render him incompetent. What he knows is the wrong direction. He knows what is right, really, but he chooses the wrong. He deliberately goes left instead of right. And it's in our hearts, says the teacher. It's in our heart. And once we're in its grip, we will insist on it even when everybody knows, even if it's perfectly obvious that we're being stupid. Verse 3, even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. I mean, everyone knows that the right thing for Georgia and Russia to do is to have a ceasefire and to pull back, both sides to pull back and to start talking. Everybody knows that's the right and obvious thing to do. That's probably what will have to be done eventually, after loads and loads of bloodshed. But will anybody do it? Will anybody be the first to do it? Probably not. Because sin is in the heart. It's deliberately choosing what is wrong. Even when we know it's wrong. This is the power of sin. Or folly. Now the rest of the chapter contains some examples of dead flies. Some examples of little follies that ruin the fragrance. They're in no particular order. And I'm not looking at every one of them. In fact, some of them I just can't understand, to be frank. So we won't deal with the ones I can't understand. There's no point, is there? But some of them I can understand. First of all, foolish talk. Foolish talk. Look at verses 12 to 14. 12 to 14. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness. and the fool multiplies words. And look at verse 20, the last verse. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Foolish words. Dead flies in the fragrance. Derek Kidner calls our speech the acid test of wisdom. It is the rudder, the small rudder that steers the ship. The tongue is the small rudder that steers the ship. And the writer says that the words of the wise are gracious. That means that they're attractive, they're appropriate, they're helpful, they're kind. They're aimed at benefiting and building up the hearer rather than indulging and promoting the speaker. Wise people speak in order to help and to encourage others, not to harm others or to promote themselves. And, of course, in the letter of James in the New Testament, there's a tremendous passage about this, about the tongue, and how it can be, our words can be a spark which sets a whole forest on fire. I remember when the Bradford City football ground set alight. And apparently it was just probably a cigarette end which fell between the floorboards of the grandstand on piles of rubbish that had been accumulating there over years, which nobody had cleared away. And that one fag end set the whole stadium alight, and I think there was over 50 people killed. One cigarette end. And one unguarded word, or a few unguarded words, can ruin a relationship, can ruin a marriage, can ruin a church, and can also ruin your character, which is what the writer is on about in this chapter. Words can ruin your character. Like every sin that is indulged and not disciplined, foolish words can consume a person and eat up and destroy a personality and a character. We've all met people whose personalities have been destroyed by foolish words. The bore, who just has to talk about himself all the time, has to talk about his achievement, who's just not interested in listening to other people. You can see his eyes begin to glaze over when you start trying to tell him something about yourself. Have you met people like that? You can see him itching to get away once you start trying to tell him something about you. The bore. The name dropper. The person who just has to tell you the important people he's met. There are evangelical name droppers. The person whose every word has to make an impression. You met people like that, haven't you? They've just got to be funny. They've just got to be clever. They've just got to be witty all the time. The cynic, who just has to say something negative or something critical all the time. These sins have become part of their character. They're probably even totally unaware of them. They're probably totally unaware of the sin. Part of their character. They've been consumed by foolish words that haven't been dealt with, that haven't been put to death. And then verse 20, of course, the last verse of the chapter. You've heard the expression, a little bird told me, haven't you? Well, it's from Ecclesiastes. A little bird told me. Be careful what you say. Words spoken in secret have a habit of not remaining secret, the writer says. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, even if you think nobody's listening, even if you think it's private. Because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Somebody's written that our words can have a boomerang effect. They can come back and knock us flat. Sometimes it's best just to keep our mouths shut and our heads down. Usually that's the wisest thing to do. Be careful what you say, says the writer. So foolish talk can be one of the flies in the ointment. And the other fly which features in this chapter rather a lot is the fly of laziness. the little folly of laziness. Look at verse 15. A fool's work wearies him. He doesn't know the way to town. Verse 18. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. Verse 11. If a snake bites before it's charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Here's a fly that can ruin good ointment. You've got a gifted person. A person with huge potential. A person who could achieve much good. But laziness, just the refusal to get down to it. Just the tendency always to put things off and to procrastinate. And that person ends up achieving hardly anything or achieving nothing. The fly in the ointment in that person's character. Now, earlier in Ecclesiastes, he's dealt with the danger of overwork. He's had a lot to say about workaholics. And he's warned us about not being workaholic. So this is real laziness he's talking about here. And one characteristic of laziness is that a lazy person always has a good excuse. He always has a good excuse. Verse 15. A fool's work wearies him. He doesn't know the way to town. I can't do this. I don't know the way to town. There's a similar verse in Proverbs which says the lazy person won't get up in the morning and go out. Why not? Because there's a lion outside. Highly unlikely. Highly unlikely. But a lazy person will always come up with some excuse. I don't know the way to town. So don't ask me to do this. Don't ask me to go there. Well, everyone else knows the way to town. All he's got to do is ask. Why doesn't he know the way to town? Because he's lazy. That's why. And so verse 18, the rafters sag. The house leaks. Now that may be literally the case. But of course, in Proverbs apply much wider than what they're actually talking about. A rolling stone gathers no moss. It isn't just about stones and moss, is it? And this reference to rafters sagging and houses leaking isn't just a reference to houses. It's not just houses that go to seed through neglect. This can have a much wider application. It might be your house. It might be your marriage. It might be your career. It might be your church. It might be your relationship with God. That's just going to seed through lack of effort. Through not getting down to it. Through just not getting on with it. And then there's procrastination. You may be a very gifted and skillful person. You may have all the skills necessary for dealing with a situation or dealing with a problem, like charming a snake, verse 11. But if you don't actually get down to it and do it quickly, you're liable to get bitten by the snake, or somebody else is liable to get bitten by the snake that you're supposed to be charming, if you don't get down to it. Don't put things off. Verse 11, if a snake bites before it is charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. You might be the best snake charmer in the world, but if you don't actually get down to it and charm that snake, it'll bite you, or it'll bite somebody else. Don't put things off, especially dealing with tricky situations, which are just going to get harder and harder to deal with. They're not going to sort themselves out. You're going to have to sort it out. Get on with it. Do it. And I think this is good advice for elders, actually, in churches like ours. Sometimes we become aware of something that needs to be dealt with, but we don't want to deal with it. So we pray about it. And we discuss it. We discuss it at the next meeting. And then we discuss it at the next meeting. And we discuss it at the meeting after that. And we don't do things about it. It's a tricky situation, a snake-charming situation, maybe. And there's more than literal snakes in mind here. But if we don't actually get down to it and do it, it'll get out of hand. And we won't be able to do anything. It'll be too late. This is good advice. So laziness is one of the flies in the ointment. And then foolish actions. We've looked at the tongue, we've looked at laziness, and then foolish action. There's a few mentioned here. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. What's he talking about there? He's talking about what we call the huff. The huff. Taking the huff. Let me quote Derek Kidner again. He's always very quotable. He's a wise man with very wise words. And this is what he says. He says, while it may feel magnificent to resign your post, ostensibly on principle, but actually in a fit of pride, it is in fact less impressive and more immature than it feels. Resigning your post, taking the huff, walking out, handing in your resignation, it might feel good, but very often it's just a sign of immaturity. It's just a sign of foolishness. It's usually wiser to ignore the slights, to ignore the insults, to ignore the disappointments, and hang on in there. Hang on into that job. Hang on into that ministry. Hang on into that marriage. Hang on into that church membership. Persevere with it, even though the church isn't exactly as you want it to be. Even though somebody has offended you. Even though somebody hasn't noticed all that you do. Hang on in there. Don't walk out. It's often a sign of sheer immaturity and folly. Taking the hook. And, I don't know, verses 8 to 10, what do they mean? What do you think verses 8 to 10 mean? Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. What on earth is he talking about there? Is he talking about hastiness? He's just saying, take great care. If you dig a pit, you might fall into it. If you break through a wall, you might be bitten by a snake. So make careful preparation. Don't be hasty about things. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. Is the point of those verses a warning against being too hasty? Or is it the opposite? Is it a warning about being overcautious? Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Okay, but don't let that stop you digging the pit. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Okay, but don't let that stop you breaking through the wall. I tend to think it might be that, actually. A warning against overcautiousness. Particularly in the light of chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 3, if clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. There's nothing you can do about it. You've probably noticed that, those of you who are on holiday. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, and the place where it falls there will it lie. You can't predict where the tree is going to fall. It's going to fall, and wherever it falls, that's where it will fall, and that's where it will lie. There's nothing you can do about it. Therefore, verse 4, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Whoever sits there saying, well, I'm not sure which way this tree is going to fall, if it falls, he won't plant. And whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. And whoever looks at the clouds will not go out tomorrow for a walk in the Lake District. So go out, even if it's pouring with rain. It'll probably clear up. So, it may be a reference to being overcautious. And of course, both of those are flies in the ointment. Being over hasty, not giving enough thought and preparation to things. And then on the other hand, being over cautious, not doing things because of what might or might not happen. So we've looked at some of the verses in this difficult chapter. Flies in the ointment that make the fragrance smell. And if we come into the New Testament, of course, we find that Christians are supposed to smell like Jesus. We're supposed to have about us an aroma, the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. People should know we're Christian when they're in our presence, because of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ that is about us. And these are some of the little character flaws which are sometimes hard for us to see, but which are so obvious to other people, which can make the fragrance smell. And if they're not dealt with, they'll destroy us. And they're in our hearts. And only God, therefore, can deal with them. Only God can change the heart. Therefore, you need to identify these things. You need to search your own heart, and you need to identify these things prayerfully before God, humbly before God. Search your heart and identify the flies in your particular fragrance. Ask Him to show you what they are. Bring them out of hiding, and then be ruthless with them. Be ruthless with them. Crucify them. Don't let them live. Repent of them. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness for them. Because they're sin. They're sin. They might be small to you, but they're not small to God. They're not small to God. Jesus died for these things. Ask God to change your heart and pray specifically and passionately and daily that God will give you victory over these things. It says in James, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to everybody generously, without rebuking them. So identify these flaws, get them forgiven through the blood of Jesus, and then get them sorted out through daily, what the Puritans used to call mortification, putting sin to death. Daily prayer, and daily wrestling with these little things. Amen. Let's just close in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus, the perfect one, the sinless one. And we thank you that he is a perfect and beautiful fragrance to you. You smell the Lord Jesus and what he did and what he has to offer you. And you are utterly consumed with satisfaction and joy. And we bring our prayers and we bring our lives to you only through him. Lord, there's something in all our lives of sin, remaining sin. Lord, we pray that it will be as horrible to us as it is to you. That we will not be able to just live with it. That we'll not just be able to say, well, this is me, it's part of my character. Lord, help us to root out these things. To root them out like those persistent weeds in our gardens that sometimes take such a lot of dealing with. Help us to root these weeds out with your help and by your grace. And we thank you that through the Lord Jesus, they can all be forgiven and cleansed. And we can be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, sinful and unworthy though we are. Thank you for the gospel. But Lord, we want to be holy. We want to grow in real, real deep, deep holiness, daily, every day. We want in our hearts to grow more and more like Jesus Christ. We're sorry about all the things in our lives that are not Christ-like, that are un-Christ-like, which do not remind you of him, and which cause you to be disgusted with them. Help us, Lord, to remove these things from our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, and ask now for your parting blessing. Amen.